We have John 5. The main point I'd like to speak about this morning is Jesus is one with the Father in work, in giving life, and in judgment. And so, you know, there's going to be some practical points in the middle here, but mostly I just want to talk about Jesus. I just want to speak about how just amazing a Savior we have. So if you look at John 5 and verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath," speaking of a healing. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And maybe just as I was reading that, you see so many parallels to the things that we were talking about, the Lord's Supper, ideas of resurrection, ideas of the certainty of our salvation. So hopefully you see more of that as I go along. I'm just going to pray. We need the Lord's help here. Father, we thank you for your true word. We thank you that you disclose yourself in this book, that if we did not have this, if we did not have the revelation of who you are through the Son, we would know nothing about you. We would only know the glory that we see in creation and these various things. We would not know your great love towards us, your great plan, your great purposes for us. Thank you that that was revealed through your Son, and that your Son is one with you. And we get now to enjoy the truth of your Scripture, to know what you have for us through Jesus. And Father, we just need help. We need help to understand your word. I need help to speak your word in truth. Father, you know who I am. You know what limited resource you have here, Lord. But you desire to use the ignoble things to glorify yourself. And I pray that you do that now. That you would be glorified. That Jesus would be lifted up. That he would be exalted. And we would just be spurred on to know him more. To follow him closer. And that we would be salt and light in the earth, to bring great glory to this wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I kind of began in the midst of the story. So if you look at verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus." Well, what's the reason? Well, the reason is, In the first part of John 5, Jesus healed the man that was in the pool, by the pool of Bethesda. He was lying there for 38 years, and this was done on the Sabbath. And so, Jesus is being accused of violating the Sabbath because he did this work of healing on a day where no work was allowed. And he also said to the man that was healed, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," which I can imagine that would be considered work as well. So it's kind of the two-pronged thing, why the religious authorities are upset at Jesus. And so, the Jews, in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And you may say, well, that's kind of extreme, doing some work, the penalty of death. But, we see in the law that there were, a lot of different examples where, the Father was very angry at those that would do work on the Sabbath. And so the religious authority at that time, they felt very entitled of enforcing the law on the Sabbath. Somebody does this, all right, they're going down. This is a penalty even worthy of death, right? Such a great infraction that was. And so you have to imagine that if someone does this great work where everybody's just like, this is amazing. Look at what Jesus did. It's incredible. This guy, 38 years, he couldn't walk, and suddenly he's dancing and walking around fine like he's walked all his life. You can imagine that created kind of a spectacle on the Sabbath day where the authorities were kind of like, no, we got to stop this. We got to contain this. And so they went to Jesus. And it doesn't say exactly what they said, right? Because you look in verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered. So it doesn't seem like we have the whole story, but I have to imagine that it was like, you broke the Sabbath, you're supposed to die, and we're coming for you. And so Jesus now, he's going to give this, in a sense, a defense as to why he did this work on the Sabbath. So in 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so I find this beautiful. I think it's amazing that Jesus does this, because if this was me, I would try to diffuse the situation, right? You have this, you know, these guys coming to you and they're like, we want to kill you. And I'm like, just relax, guys. Everything's going to be okay. You know, it's just, I'm going to backpedal. I'm going to try to figure out some kind of argument. You know, we're going to, you know, try to diffuse the situation. And Jesus, throughout this passage, you know, instead of putting, you know, gas on the fire, he kind of puts dynamite on the fire. He's kind of like, all right, you guys are upset about me doing this work on the Sabbath. Well, listen, God is my Father, and I only do what he's doing. And so not the best answer to kind of calm down these religious authorities. But the interesting thing about Jesus here is that instead of trying to diffuse the situation, he wants to use it to reveal himself. He wants to use it to show God to these religious authorities, because, you know, so often we see, you know, that they love the scriptures. You know, these religious Jews, they wanted to understand what was going on in them. They felt like this absolute adherence to every little aspect of the law was going to make them right in the sight of God. And Jesus just had a heart to say, you know, you guys are like so close in your zeal, but you're a million miles away in, you know, the purposes and relationship that I want to give to you. You know, when Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures because you feel that you'll have eternal life in them, but you're unwilling to come to me that you would have life. And Jesus' heart is such on display that these people that want to kill him, he's just like, okay, you want to kill me? I want to show you this great plan that God has, and he's working through me in your midst. Would you respond to that? I don't think I'd respond that way, right? I'll try to get out of it, or perhaps I'd be like, whoa, how dare you speak to me this way? But Jesus is using this opportunity, this great kind of tense situation, to show some amazing things about himself and about the Father. And so kind of in that context, the religious Jews, they had this great debate about whether or not God followed the law. You have to imagine that if God gave the law, that he would follow it, right? God gave the rules, that he would follow the rules. And so if you go through, say, the Ten Commandments, you look at kind of the general principles, you shall have no other God before me. It's like, right, check. You think he definitely does that one. You know, you shall not murder, right, check. You know, adultery, check, right? Of course, the Lord wouldn't do those things. But then you have, you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so there was this great debate in Jewish circles as to whether or not God kept the Sabbath. You know, because, I mean, does God all of a sudden stop running the world every day out of seven, right? Does he stop like sustaining all life for one day? And so there's some people said, yeah, you know, no, he rests. He's got to, you know, he's got to follow the Sabbath. And others were like, well, you know, how could he? And so Jesus kind of enters into that argument and says, the Father is always working. He is continually at work in the world. And you know what? I'm just like my Father. I'm just like my Father. And as we read in the Lord's Supper, you know, I and the Father are one. And so the Son would say, as the Father is continually working, so I am continually working, as demonstrated by the healing I just did. You know, as demonstrated by, restoring this man who was lame for 38 years. And so the Jews were very upset by that statement. In verse 18, it says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, right? So they wanted to kill him, and now they're even more fired up to do so. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, right, point one, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And so we know that there's some passages in the scripture, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14, where God promises that through David's seed, through David's family, he is going to send someone that God will uniquely call son, the Son of God, right? And so Jesus here is saying, yes, I am the Son of God. I am the one that does what the Father does continually. And some of that father-son stuff may be lost a little bit to us, because in the ancient world, you know, the son almost always did what the father did, right? So, you know, I work in insurance, and so my son, Asher, right, he would have to work in insurance, okay, because he's my son, right? So, like, back in the day, right, you had someone that was a carpenter, right? And so they're not, your son is not going to, like, go to college someplace, go to some vocational school, go do whatever. No, he's going to learn to be a carpenter, right? Because you're going to learn to do what your dad did. And we still have that drive a little bit in us. Like, my grandfather is a police officer, and almost all my life I was just kind of like, I should get out of insurance and be a cop. I just felt that all my life. I'm just like, my grandpa would be like, you know, you need to get a good government job and, you know, good government benefits and go be a cop. And I'm like, yeah. And so I've taken the test and I was going to do it for a while and I was scheduled to, you know, be in the academy and all this. And I was, you know, it's going to be like several months away from my family. I was like, oh, okay, I'll stay in insurance for a little while longer, you know. But it's that idea that the father wants to pass on what he does to the son, and the son has this great desire to continue in the footsteps of the father, right? And so Jesus is just saying, I am the son of the father, and I emulate him to a T. Whatever he's doing, that's what I want to do. And it's amazing that the religious Jews could come to him. And, you know, it's kind of an argument that you can't refute, right? So, you know, it's like, we're really upset that you're breaking God's law on the Sabbath. And it's like, well, I do everything that he wants me to do. It's like, what's your argument now? You know, it's what's your argument now? I'm God, I'm doing God's will. But you could see how these folks would have been very upset because Jesus is elevating himself to such a place of unity with the Father, right? And he deserves that place. And it's the place that the Father wants him to have. That one that humbled himself in such a way that he would be highly exalted above, with the name above every other name, right? And so the Jews recognize in 18 that he's making himself equal with God. And so, you know, Jesus doesn't really want to discourage that. In verse 19, it says, then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. And so I love this example. I've read this so many times, but I've never actually thought about this. You know, you think about the Father desiring to show things to the Son, right? The Father wants to disclose his plans and his purposes to Jesus. And Jesus wants to look to him, as to what his plan would be, to look at him, to just behold his glory, his character, who he is, to enjoy the Father. And then the Father just enjoys the Son in all the ways that the Son demonstrates the Father's character, the Father's plans. He implements all that the Father would want done. You know, I was thinking about this passage again where, you know, you think about fathers and sons and how, you know, a father wants to kind of impart things to the son. And, you know, when I try to fix things, I try to, you know, bring my boys in, right? Because I want them to see how I fix things really poorly, right? How, you know, dad's going to try to do this and he's going to cut himself and then he's going to get really frustrated because he's tried four times and it hasn't worked. And I'm going to throw the part in the ground. I'll be like, I'm done with this. This is how you do it, boys. Now, okay, right? But it's that idea that as a father, I want to show my son the right way to do things, right? And then my son wants to then learn from me in the way that, you know, supposedly I could do things, right? And so the son is continually looking at the father. And the father is continually desiring, continually showing the son new things that he will do. And so this is kind of the main point in this passage. The first part of verse 19, the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father do. And then in the next several verses, there's going to be four fours or four becauses. You know, F-O-U-R, F-O-R. So you see the first one is in the second part of verse 19. And these all relate to the main part of the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father do. Okay, here's the first one. For whatever he does, the son also does in like manner. You may say this sounds pretty similar to what just came before. But I think the different part there is in the like manner. So when Jesus does something, right, we open the Gospels and we see Jesus acting, you know, we can be like Jesus' relationship with the Father a little bit. We're looking at what Jesus is doing, but not only what he's doing, but how he's doing it. Jesus, why are you speaking this way, right? Why are you acting with such compassion to those that are broken, those that are needy? Why are you acting, even in some ways, kind of harsh when someone's in rebellion? Why are you acting that way? And ultimately, all of those questions are answered because Jesus is perfectly revealing the character and the glory of God the Father on the earth. Speaking of, you know, seeing the Father, where Jesus says that in verse 19, you know, he makes the Gospel of John makes a huge deal out of this, right? In John 1, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 6:26 says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God," speaking of Jesus. He has seen the Father. John 8:38 says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father." And so Jesus on the earth is the exact representation of the Father, perfectly doing his will, perfectly demonstrating God's character in all that he would do, in all that he would say, to the finest detail. The Lord Jesus revealed the Father. And so one aspect of that just stuns me is, you know, how would I have known God's great love for me if that man did not die on the tree for me? How would I know God's compassion for the broken if I didn't see Jesus just gravitate to those people that were so broken, like this man that was by the pool? How would I know God's compassion for me? How would I know God's zeal if I didn't see the way that Jesus like zealously approached the Pharisees and just called them out on all these different things and said, you know, I'm so desire for you to know the truth. How would I know that if Jesus had not revealed that? It's such a great privilege that we have to open this book and know the truth of who God is. I think we lose that so many times. We've been Christians for so long. We're just kind of like, we're reading the Bible. Learning more things about Jesus. This is really cool. You know, I'm seeing new things about him. But we lose the wonder of without this, we would have no idea who God is. We would just know him as this great creator, perhaps, that is really big and really powerful, but not the one that loved us enough to come down and humble himself and, you know, give up the glory of heaven to take on the form of a man. And so demonstrate to us who God is. I love that. I love that. So that's the first four, right? That whatever Jesus does, it's because he saw that the Father did it, and he does it in the same way, okay? The second four is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And so I enjoy this, that the reason why the Father communicates these things to Jesus, so the reason why the Father reveals the plans to Jesus is because he loves him. He loves Jesus. And it's so great when we think about the different roles within God, right? And so we don't worship multiple gods. I hope that's obvious, right? We have one God in three persons. And so we've seen this with, the Father and the Son are perfectly united. It's not like Jesus is like, I'm doing my thing. The Father's like, I'm doing my thing. Because that would be two gods, right? They would be kind of in opposition to themselves. And paganism, there's so many different varieties of that, different gods doing all their things. But we have this one God that's perfectly united with these distinct persons in the way that they relate to one another. And so as they relate to one another, we say to the Father, it's just like, I just have so much love for my Son. And we see this throughout, throughout the Gospels. You know, the Father, Jesus would become baptized, and the Father would speak down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Father just expresses such love for the Son, and he does, how that's demonstrated is that he wants to reveal his plans and his purposes to the Son. Some other verses about the Father's love for Jesus is John 3:35. It speaks about the Father loving the Son, but he gives all things into his hands. It's really, really neat that the Father does that, but also, how does the Son respond? Right? Well, the Son responds in John 14:30. It says, I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Okay, so the Father loves the Son, and so he wants to show him all these amazing things about his plan and his purposes. And so the Son loves the Father, and he wants to do all of those amazing plans and purposes that the Father has disclosed to him. And so there's responsibility in verse 20. Any of you seen that there? He will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. There's responsibility there. The Father is going to reveal even greater works. And so I'm asking to myself, what is the greater work than healing a man that's been disabled for 38 years? What's greater than that? And I'm thinking about different ways that Jesus healed. You know, in chapter 6, he's going to feed 5,000. I mean, he's going to break off bread, and it's just going to keep breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking. That's pretty great. Jesus is going to do all these great signs throughout the Gospel of John, but we know ultimately the greatest work. Think of him on the cross, right? But the responsibility when Jesus reveals the Father, the responsibility when Jesus does these amazing great works is that latter part there, that you may marvel. I like to marvel. Anybody else? Do you just like to be bored all the time and just kind of go through life with this kind of blank expression? And I'm just kind of like, yep, it's Monday again. Here we go again. Going through another week. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, do you want to just be like that? Well, sometimes we are like that. And, you know, I'm not condemning you. I condemn you and your boredom or whatever. But there's something about the works of Jesus that would cause us to marvel, that we would be filled with an awe and wonder of who he is. And honestly, we were made for that. We seek that in all different types of things. You know, we were talking a little bit about the glory of nature this morning. And so, you know, you go to like places like the Grand Canyon, you just look at this amazing thing and you're just like, wow, it's so big, it's so tremendous, or great mountains, or, you know, if you're into, like, the solar system, yeah, I just took my son to the planetarium in Manhattan. We saw, like, you know, all of these expanses of the solar system in the planetarium. I was just like, wow, it's incredible what the Lord had made in that. And you just have this awe that comes over you. You know, we this is the reason why we like sports and those kind of things, because, you know, it's the NBA Finals now, and we see Steph Curry, and he's, like, almost at the half-court line. He just kind of hits that three, and just like, wow, who can do that but Steph Curry? And we kind of have that wow, that awe, that wonder, and we're made for that. We're made to be just incredibly interested in these amazing things. And the reason why we were made that way is so that we would look again to the Father about his works, his character. We would look again to the Son, right? And sometimes it takes a little bit of time because, you know, not a rebuke, but, you know, God is not boring, right? The Son is not dull. We're boring. We're dull in our hearts. You know, so often my heart is dull. My heart is kind of not spiritually connected. I'm kind of, my eyes are on a thousand different things. The brother was speaking about smoked meat about 2 years ago. I really got into Texas barbecue. I was always on my phone, you know, Myron Mixon versus, Aaron Franklin, and, you know, pellet smoker versus stick burners. And, you know, I'm going to use, you know, oak versus apple. And, you know, we're going to see how this works and different techniques and all those kind of things. And, you know, when you get obsessed with things like I do, you're thinking about all these things throughout the day, and you're like, oh, at the end of the day, I'm just going to sit down, I'm going to connect with the Lord, this is going to be a good time with Jesus. And, you know, I close my eyes, open the scripture, and all I see is smoked meat. You know what I mean? It's all I see, and I'm tasting it in my mouth. I'm like, Lord, I love ribs. Lord, I love, you know, shoulder. I love some brisket, just 12 hours in the smoker. Right, so it's, you know, it's kind of, we have to reorient our hearts a little bit to go back to this focus of, you know, I need my eyes on the Father like Jesus had his eyes on the Father. I need to have my eyes on the Son as the one who truly reveals who the Father is like. I need to dream about him as he's disclosed in the scripture. What is it like that he would heal a man? What is it like that he would battle with these religious leaders? Why is he speaking the way he is? What's going on in the text? Trying to, you know, think about him and the way that we can be captivated by him in a new way. I'm always asking myself when I read the scripture, what is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about Jesus and what he's done? And that just kind of renews my heart again. It's not just facts. It's just not information. I don't want to be a really good religious person that knows a lot of things about religious things. I want to know a God. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know him in a powerful way, so much so that it impacts my heart and my life daily, and I am in wonder of who he is. Because I don't think God wants us bored. That's just my opinion. He wants us to marvel at who he is and what he's done. Okay, so that's my marvel bit right there. Not the movies. Anyhow, verse 20 is the next four. Verse 21 is the next four. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Okay, so, we had that cool section about Lazarus this morning, and so I was just thinking about this idea. And so if you were to think about essential characteristics of God, right, what is, like, this is what it means to be God, I think giving life would be pretty high up on the list, right? You know, God is the creator, right? He's the one that's created. He has given life. And so it's a little amazing, again, just adding dynamite to the fire, where Jesus would say, even as the Father gives life, I do the same thing. I give life. And you may say, well, in what kind of context? In what kind of context is Jesus giving life? Well, I know from the immediate context, you had this guy that was paralyzed for his entire life, seems like, and he just got up and started running around. Man, I sit down for like a few hours and I get up and I'm kind of like, okay, legs, remember, we're walking. You know, it's like, we're going to get back to this. But can you imagine that this guy, you know, hadn't walked for so long, but yet, you know, he didn't need any therapy. He wasn't, nobody was caring. It's like, okay, brother, you know, we know that your legs are kind of better, but we're going to have a couple guys by you and we're going to help you out. This guy got right up, and this was a creative miracle where God gave new life to this man's legs. I was just thinking about, you know, it was the Father's plan, intermitted by the Son, and the Holy Spirit was in there. I almost just imagine the Holy Spirit just restoring this dude's legs, you know, repairing ligaments and muscle and all this kind of thing. So that was like brand new after this miracle was done. It's such a cool thing. So, I think in that immediate thing that, you know, God gave life to this man. But I think more importantly, we have verses 24 and 25, which I think speak more about what kind of life is in view here. Jesus begins those verses that say, with most assuredly, or verily, verily, truly, truly, whatever your translation says. And he does that throughout you know, the gospel to just say, you know, I want to tell you something very important, and it is very true. Okay, and so he does that twice here. He does it first in 24 and next in 25. So we have to imagine or we know that this is indicating that this is some super important stuff to us. And I also missed, I was supposed to point that out, that that's also in verse, 19. That's also in verse 19. So Jesus is saying that these are very important things that I'm disclosing to you. So in verse 24, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so I think the life that he's speaking about there is the life that I have through him. That through his sacrifice on the cross, through my receiving that grace of forgiveness that he purchased for me, I can now know an everlasting life that I, by believing in him, by entrusting in what he has done for me, I can now pass, look at that, has passed, I can now pass from death into life. I was previously spiritually dead, and now I have passed into a new spiritual life with him. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door a couple years back. And, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and, you know, just kind of like, you're like, oh, really, Lord? And he's like, oh, really, Dave? You know, it's time to do some ministry, son. And so, you know, you get out there and you're kind of working out the different arguments. And, you know, it's just like, and they're all about, you know, perseverance. You just have to, you know, keep doing good works for the Lord. Keep doing this good stuff. And, you know, we have to keep going door to door a certain number of times a week. And that way we know that we're good with God and stuff. I'm like, that's how you know you're good with God? And I'm like, but don't you have any certainty that you're saved? And they're like, well, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I'm like, but what do you have now? Like, what do you have now? Is it all like someday maybe I'll have something? It's like, I have something now, right? I have passed. This verse says that I have passed from death to life now. The certainty of what I have, that I have been made into a new creature. I have been born again into a new life. Where previously I was an enemy of God, and now I am his friend. Now I am a recipient of his love and his grace, a fullness of that in some sense. And so, you know, Jesus says, you know, as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so I do that. And so, you know, the first life was, you know, the kind of the restoration of that guy's body. The second life is this kind of spiritual regeneration, this everlasting life. And then verse 25, it's going to speak of a day to come. Most assuredly, right, so that verily, verily, Jesus is, again, this is super important. This is super true. I want to emphasize this with, like, bold text. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Son has life in himself, so he has granted, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And so, you know, we have the down payment of, you know, the promise of our salvation. We know that we experience that day to day now, but we know that there's a day to come where there will be a great resurrection of the dead. And I will cast off this body, right? And its failings and the way it's, you know, broken and imperfect, and I will put on a new body. You know, day to day, we still struggle with sin, right? I'm the only one. So day to day, Dave still struggles with sin. But then that sin nature will be completely eradicated. It will be gone. It will be blasted off the face of the earth. And I'm going to look at that thing and be like, take that. You know, you gave me a hassle for so long and now you're gone. No, I'm going to have that sin nature will be gone. That vindictive heart that I have now, that won't be there, right? But I am just going to rejoice that the Lord is going to give me this new body, where I will be able to see him in a way that I never have. Right now we see by faith, right? But then I will know him face to face. And I will have that resurrection life. No more sin, no more suffering. Fully renewed, the fullness of our salvation. And Jesus is saying, that's the life that I've given you. There's a man in Palestine 2,000 years ago who's standing in a crowd that wanted to kill him, and he's saying, I am the one that gives life to you. It's a tremendous thing that Jesus is saying here. And it could only mean that he is God in the very flesh. God in the flesh. Pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. Okay, I think I'm going to move on. If you kind of move back, I kind of skipped ahead. If you move on to verse 22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so again, if you think of the essential characteristics of God, right, you'd probably put giving life and creation numero uno. You would probably put judgment and deciding who goes to heaven and hell probably number two, or pretty close thereof, right? And so Jesus is saying, okay, this is my fourth four, by the way. This is my fourth four. That the Father is giving all judgment to the Son. And so if you've been paying attention, you may be like, hold on, I thought this was in relation to verse 19, where it says the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing, right? And so previously we've had Jesus doing what the Father does. And so in verse 23, you're like, hold on, the Father judges no one? I thought Jesus was just supposed to be doing what the Father does. So if this kind of follows the cadence, it would be like, well, the Father judges everybody, and then Jesus just does the like of the Father, right? He just does the same thing that the Father does. So what's the answer? Well, I'm glad you asked the question that's in my notes, right? So you look at verse 30. You look at verse 30. It's so cool how, you know, everything here is accounted for. Everything is kind of in line. Everything makes sense. Verse 30, it says, Jesus is again speaking, I can of myself do nothing, right? That goes in line with a lot of things that we've been thinking about. As I hear, I judge. Well, who's he listening to? Who's he listening to? That'd be the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, right? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so there's this amazing thing that's happening, that the Father is just like, I want to give all responsibility for judgment to my Son. And then the Son looks back to the Father and says, Father, how do you want me to judge? And the Father says, I want you to judge this way. And the Son says, I will do that. And Jesus says, everything that I do in judgment will be righteous, because it will be the perfect will of the Father. And again, this is interesting. In 19, I was speaking a lot about how Jesus looks. He sees the Father, right? He's looking to see what the plans of the Father are. In verse 30, he says, as I hear. So now he's hearing the judgment of the Father. And this is like kind of an interesting theme in the Gospel of John, or in the Gospels period, where there's so many that are in the Gospel that don't see, right? They don't see spiritually to look to the will of the Father, to look to, you know, the truth of God. So it's why Jesus, heals blind people. You know, he had compassion on them, but it's ultimately like a spiritual illustration where he's saying, so many of us are blind spiritually, and we have to have our eyes open to see God rightly. And the Son is the perfect example in that he's seeing God, he's seeing the purposes, he's seeing the plans of God. Jesus is the perfect example in seeing, in perfect sight. But he's also, we also know that Jesus healed those that were deaf, right? I think that was in Mark. And so Jesus is the perfect example of the one who hears the will of the Father. He hears what the Father would have him do, and then he corresponds with perfect obedience. Jesus is the one that has perfect sight, and he has the one that has perfect hearing as well. So many amazing things about Christ in this section. I just get a little giddy, sorry. go back to verse 22. Thinking about the Son judging. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. There's something about that I find quite tremendous, right? I don't know if you've ever been before a judge. I don't want to see any nodding of heads. Don't out yourself on that, right? But if you've been before a judge, it's kind of scary. I was before a judge one time. I wasn't in trouble, I'll just admit that. But it was this kind of dispute as to who should get this estate and all the rest, and I was trying to help somebody out. But you go before the judge, and, usually they're in some kind of elevated place, right? So they're up high, which I think is meant to intimidate you. So they wear some black stuff, right, which is meant to intimidate you. They have a big hammer, which is meant to intimidate you, right? And so, when you go into like the courtroom, the judge is meant to be kind of this scary figure, he or she or whatever. And I think that's all to communicate one thing. Whatever the judge says happens, right? Whatever the judge says happens. So if you're guilty of a crime or something, your lawyer is going to try really hard to get you out of something. The jurists are going to try to do various different things to make their opinion. But ultimately, whatever the judge says is going to happen. You're going to be sentenced for 10 years. The judge says, you're going away for 10 years. That's what's going to happen. All right. With property, whatever the judge, you get half, you get half, you get a quarter, whatever the judge says is going to happen. And so when we think about our eternal destiny, we think about the judge of all the earth. That can be a little scary, right? We read that in the breaking of bread. Who could stand before the judge of all the earth? Who could do that? It's really frightening to stand before a God that is a consuming fire, right? But it's tremendous here that Jesus is the one who is the judge. And so I could just imagine, say we're going into the courtroom, I'm already probably really scared. I'm going in, I see the elevated place, I'm kind of terrified as to what might happen, say if I'm going to be, committed, or if I'm going to be found guilty of a crime or something. But imagine the judge comes in and it's my friend. The judge is my friend. I might be a little less nervous, right? Might be a little less nervous if the judge is my friend, because he might decide favorably on my behalf. And certainly Jesus is my friend, right? He's my friend that's with me. He's been with me all my days since I've known him. But I'll do you one better. The judge is the one who gave his life for me. He's the one that paid the penalty for me. So I go up. The jury says he's guilty, right? But Jesus as judge says, no, I have paid the penalty for that man's sins. He is now free to go. And so it's really amazing that we can have that kind of confidence that I know when I pass on from this life, I'm going to stand before the judge. And we do evangelism, you know, we do this kind of thing where it's just like, okay, someday you're going to stand before God. And, you know, you're going to have to give an account for yourself. And you're going to have to point to Jesus, right? Right? You've heard this one, or probably said that you're going to have to point to Jesus and say, you know, it's because of what he did. And that's great. That's fine. You know, we have to get people to be serious about their sins and their eternal destiny and those kind of things. But when I, just honestly, when I stand before the Lord Jesus as my judge, I'll be seeing my friend, the one that died for me, the one that I've known all my life, the one that's revealed himself to so many different ways, the one that's comforted me, the one that's been my good shepherd, the one whom I rest in his hands, you know, the one that loves me, the one that even rejoices over me in different ways. And I'm not going to have to do any convincing, right? Lord, Lord, you should let me in because of what you did. I'm walking in to see my friend. I'm walking in to see him. I'm going to fall at his feet, and I'm just going to so enjoy him. I'm going to enjoy seeing him again. I'm going to marvel, right? I'm going to marvel at who he is. I'm going to be so thankful for what he's done for me again. No negotiation, no proving of anything. He had done it all. And he knows he's done it all. And I know that he's done it all. Now simply enjoy his presence being made free by the blood of his cross. Tremendous thing that Jesus is the judge. Kind of continuing on in that, I have till 12, right? Or no? Yes. Yes. Okay. Sorry, I feel like I'm talking for a long time. Am I talking for? Okay. All right, good. I'll keep going then. So in verse 23, there's a reason why the Father wants to commit all judgment to the Son. Well, there's multiple reasons, but the one that he speaks about here in verse 23, that or so that, this is kind of a because type of thing, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Okay, so the purpose of Jesus being made judge is that the Father wants to bring Jesus into this exalted place where all would honor him and give him glory. And that word honor, it speaks of value. And so, again, this is a tremendous statement that Jesus is saying about himself. But it's something that the Father desires, that as people ought to value God, as to who he is, so likewise, people ought to value Jesus and give him praise and honor and worship. I'd like to look at one verse that communicates that, or a couple of verses that I think communicates that in a neat way. You probably heard this before, but I can't get over this. If you look at Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, the prophet is going to speak some things about the honor, the value that God the Father is due, and how people should react to him. You look at Isaiah 45 and verse 22. It says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's a pretty exclusive statement, right? "I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return." This is what he wants in honor. "That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed before him. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Speaks about every knee bowing down, everyone taking an oath that they would follow him, that they would honor him. And 25, that everyone would be justified and would glory only in him exclusively. Right? And then, of course, Philippians chapter 2. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Probably have it memorized. So I'll have to turn there, I guess. Philippians chapter 2, it says, Philippians 2 and verse 9, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see the unity of those two passages? The Father is saying, what I desire for honor is that all would bow down. Every knee would bow. And the New Testament comes in and says, well, you know, what the Father desires is that every knee would bow before the Lord Jesus. And you could say, well, wouldn't the Father be like, well, that's my glory. Are you stealing from my glory? Well, that would be the case if we had two gods, right? But we don't. We have one God that is united with three persons. And so the part of the verse I didn't read in verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. It's incredible that every knee is bowing before Jesus. And the Father is saying, I'm receiving so much glory from this right now. Yeah, I'm receiving such honor from this that you would honor my Son in such a way. Because the Father and the Son are at perfect unity. Perfect unity. Harmony together. They are one in that expression of glory as well. So if we could turn back then to John 5. I'm nearly done. I have to mention this because this was mentioned in the Lord's Supper like three times today. John chapter 5 and verse 23. The last part there. It says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, that is an extremely exclusive statement, right? We heard that passage so many times in John. Yeah, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father except by me, right? And so Jesus presents himself as the door. Or as the way. He is the only way to God. There is not a multiple ways to the same God. There is just one way. It is through Jesus. Again, just an incredible statement that one man could make. But that man's also God, right? That man is also God. That as hard as this is to figure out sometimes, as hard as this statement it is to swallow sometimes, we know that Jesus is exclusively the way to God. And it's only through him, it's only through trusting in him and what he has done that we could actually know God, that we could actually have a right relationship with him. Okay, I have one more thing to say about Jesus and then I think I'm done. If you look, continuing on in John 5, thinking about the judgment that the Lord has done, or the judgment that Jesus is going to enact on behalf of the Father. If you look in verse 26, I read this already, but kind of give you context. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And this is the one we look at. And has given him authority to execute judgment also. And this is why. Because he is the Son of Man. And so we've been thinking about, you know, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the way, Jesus as, you know, having life in himself and all of these kind of things. But this thing about the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite. It's his favorite nickname. It's all throughout the Gospels. It's in the Gospels 82 times, right? And only one of those times it's used by somebody else. Jesus is like, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. You're just like, Jesus, are you the Son of Man? I am the Son of Man, right? And so if it's so important to Jesus that we would all know that he's the Son of Man, it would be helpful to know what that means, all right? And so it's used in like three different ways. Okay, so the first one, you know, it's used as Jesus is simply a man. In Matthew 8:20, it says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, you know, Jesus is continually thinking about this reality that he is a man. And if I was God and I humbled myself and I took on the form of a man, I would be too. Right? It's just how it would be, right? If I was in the glory of heaven, I was in this, you know, I never experienced pain. I never had to like sleep or eat or any of those kind of, I would always be like, this is weird. I'm a man. It's like, and so Jesus is so often in the gospel saying, I am a man. I am a man. I am God. But I have taken on the form of a man. He just super emphasis on that. The second kind of main theme of Jesus as the Son of Man is related to his suffering, right? Not only that Jesus would experience life as a man, but that Jesus would suffer and die as a man. John 8:23 says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And so the second emphasis of Jesus as Son of Man is the one who, as a man, would be uniquely qualified to take our place as a sacrifice for sin, right? Both as fully God and as fully man, he could take my place and have the infinite value of God to pay the penalty for all mankind's sins. It's the second one. The third one is what's going on here. That the Son of Man is a unique title related to Jesus' role as the judge of all the earth. And for that, you know where I'm going probably, Daniel chapter 7. And with this, I will be done. Daniel chapter 7. And so this is an old prophecy that's speaking of Jesus as the Son of Man. It's speaking of him coming in judgment. Daniel 7:13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. I think we talked about this in the Lord's Supper as well. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, right? So that's the Father. So the Son of Man is the Son, the Ancient of Days, the Father. And they brought him near before him. And to him, meaning the Son of Man, or to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is uniquely qualified as the Son of Man to receive this authority. And it's just dawning on me now that we began the Lord's Supper with Jesus as the King of the Jews, right? We began that way, right? Well, we're going to end that way as well. So, Jesus is this great king where the Father is just like, I just want to give you all dominion, all glory. We've talked about that as well. I want to give you this kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that's demonstrated with us, right? That we have people from all tribes, tongues, nations, so on, throughout the entire globe that now look to the Lord Jesus and say, you are my king, and I will follow you for the rest of my days, because he's worthy of that. And so You may be kind of like, wow, this was cool. It was a good worship time, you know, worship time part two. But, you know, I've had some practical application here throughout a little bit. So as I've been speaking of Jesus, you know, some things for you to consider. You know, what is the scripture saying to me about the Lord Jesus? How can I kind of reorient my heart in a different way so that I'm kind of looking to him, thinking about what he's doing, thinking about his character, thinking about his actions? How can I kind of stir my heart a little bit more to marvel in him? And I just see throughout this that Jesus had ultimate submission and trust in the Father and in his plan and his will. That's not easy, right? It's not easy to have perfect trust in the Father's plan for you, is it? And sometimes we go through things that are very difficult. And we're kind of like, we're not like Jesus. We're like, whatever you do, Lord, I love, you know, I love whatever you reveal, and I just want to do whatever you want me to. I'm kind of like, okay, I'm kind of done with this. I don't really want to go on with this. This is a struggle. I'm hurting, you know. I like what the brother shared about, you know, sometimes we just are in pain for a while and we're just kind of, well, you know, Lord, what are you doing here? And it's not easy. It's not really often that we, you know, we can respond. Well, I shouldn't say it's not often, but it's not easy for us to kind of emulate Jesus in this. But really, he is our example where we look to the Father and we say, I know you mean my best. In all the things that you do, in all of the things that I go through, I know you mean my best, and I trust you again, and I submit myself to you. I want to do your will. I want to do what you're calling me to do, because I know that in that, I will be blessed. I know that in that, you will be glorified. I know that in that is really the best plan for me, and that whenever I deviate from that, I've always suffered. I've always suffered. So a confidence in God's plan, but also then a confidence in our eternal life, right? We've spoken many times in the Lord's Supper about, you know, the certainty that we have of security with him. I can't lose my salvation, right? Because I didn't get it. I didn't gain it, right? It's not something I've obtained that I can lose. I'm just going to close. Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you for his perfection, that he looked to you and he always did the will of the Father. We thank you that he has life in himself and that he has chosen to give us eternal life through himself. We thank you that he's the judge of all the earth, but he's also the one that gave us life, the one that died for us. So we can trust that if he's the one that secured our forgiveness, that we will be forgiven and we will enter an eternity with you, with even a resurrected body, with a new life, made perfect even as you are, as your Son was in his resurrected body. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to trust you more, help us to look from the things of this world to the things of your Son, and that we would be ever closer to him each day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.